One of the most amazing men who ever lived was a man named Job. You can read about him in the Bible. In fact, he's got a whole book of the Bible dedicated to some experiences that he went through. It even goes by the name of the book of Job to tell his story. Job was a spiritual man. The Bible described him as a person who was upright. He feared God and turned away from evil. That would be a great legacy to have right there. He was a family man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. They were very close, and they would rotate around at the sons' houses, and all the other families would come together, and they would eat their meals there, and they would kind of go around during the week from one house to the other. Job was a holy man. Every morning, we're told, he offered burnt offerings, and he prayed in behalf of his family. He said, you know, I'm going to pray just in case my children inadvertently say or do something they shouldn't do. I just want to pray for them before God. Job was a wealthy man. The Bible says this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. He was on top. Everything was going great. He had it all together. And suddenly the bottom fell out of his life. And everything that probably gave him a sense of stability and meaning and purpose as far as this world goes was taken away from him in a very short period of time. The Sabians rustled all of his oxen and donkeys, killed his herdsmen. The sheep had been taken off. The shepherds had been killed. The Chaldeans raided the camels, drove them off, and put the drivers to death. And then, in something that probably brought more pain and agony to this man's heart than anything that we could ever experience, and those of you who have lost a child know the pain, but it's going to happen to his whole family. A tornado hits the house where his family is, where the kids are, and they're eating together, and all of them are killed. To top it off, Job broke out in sores from head to foot. And his wife said to him, and I've often thought, well, you know, you're no help because you're saying these things to him. And then I got to thinking about it. Those were her kids. Those were her kids too. And she just got hit with something that goes beyond human description and the pain of a mother's heart. And she looks at Job and she says this, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. It's all over, Job. Curse God and die. So here was Job, the affluent, Job, the successful, Job, the powerful. Everything was gone. Everything was wiped out. And that happens in the beginning of the book of Job. And the rest of the story is a lot of dialogue and a lot of interaction. Some people come to try to help Job out. And all they're doing is saying, Job, you must be sinning. And that's why this stuff happened to you. And it wasn't the issue. But a lot of it is God speaking to Job and saying, Job, you know, you're not going to get all the answers to life. Let me just tell you something. You know, I'm big. Where were you when I created the world, when I did all of these things? See, Job, this is the difference between me and between you. But Job found out something. And in it all, Job learned and experienced and grew in the fact that God is sufficient for any and all things. Now today, maybe you're feeling like you can kind of identify with Job and his misery because whatever's going on in your life, it feels to you like the bottom's dropped out. It feels to you like, man, everything's just coming down on me. I don't know what to do next. I don't know how to deal with this situation. We're studying through the book of James in the New Testament, and James has an interesting encouragement for suffering Christians. And he challenges us to have the mindset of a group of people, the Old Testament prophets, and then specifically this man Job. What did Job do in reaction to all that happened to him? How did Job handle what was probably the most intense suffering? I couldn't think of any more suffering than Job was going through. I mean, here's a sick man sitting on an ash heap. But I want you to listen to this. This is from Job chapter 1. It says, then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, because it all has to do with signs of mourning and despair, fell to the ground and cursed God. Is that what it says? No. He fell to the ground and worshiped. And this is what he said. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Man, I read that and I say, was this guy in denial? Was he on drugs? I mean, what is going on in his life? But you know what was going on in his life? Job had something that every one of us need to have. Job had this true God follower perspective on life that comes from knowing God and knowing what God is like and knowing his promises. But you know what? That's easier said than done, isn't it, to respond like that? In fact, it's so rare that we read the story of Job and we say, it's myth. Superhuman, you know, the guy's not real. I'm having trouble identifying with him. And yet Job was a person with feelings just like you and me. Job felt the grief. Job felt the pain. So the question is, how do we bridge the gap? How do we get from where we might be today in the middle of life and just all of its problems to where Job is when we read him in the book of Job and his perspective and his attitude. How do we live on top when the bottom drops out of our life? I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5. It's page 701. If you have a Bible that was handed out today. James chapter 5, page 701. As you go through the book of Job, we've seen it in our study. There's various passages that let us know that Job is writing to some people, some Christians who were going through some difficult times. They were basically poor people because 99% of the people in his day were poor people, and there were just a few rich people. The people who were rich were exploiting many of them, he says. You know, they take you, they're rich landowners, and they're people that are only in it for themselves, and they exploit people. And not only that, but we mentioned this before, they're kind of in this in-between situation. Here they were Jewish people who had put their faith in Jesus as Messiah. And that means that their family, for the most part, probably rejected them and said, you know what are you going after this? This is a cult thing. What are you involved with here? And so they're being rejected. But not only that, they're living in a non-Jewish world. They're scattered out in the Roman Empire. And the people generally in the Roman Empire had disdain for the Jews. So there they were. They're like strangers in a strange land. Racial prejudice was rampant. And in every way then, religiously, socially, economically, they were outcasts. Sounds like they were prime candidates for a sermon on suffering and patience. So what does James say to these suffering believers? What do we need to hear when these things happen in our life? Well, first of all, we're going to see, be patient. James chapter 5 and verse 7, therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. It's a little rewind, remix from last week. We looked at verses 7 and 8 last week in context that we were looking at, but we want to go back to them. I couldn't help but not go back to them because of the subject that we're talking about today. And the illustration in verse 7 is the farmer, and we talked about the fact that if you're really an impatient person, farming is not a profession for you because farming doesn't happen instantly. It's something where you have to plant the crops, tend them, it takes a while. But in the end, we know that God gives the harvest. Now, I know in my own life, sometimes it's not always easy for me to see, if I'm going through some painful time, how God is going to use that in my life. It's not always easy for me to see that clearly. And I don't know all the why answers. Other people ask me, you know, why did my child die? What happened here? What did they say? I don't know all the specific answers to all of those things. But there are many times when I can kind of look back and I see objectively someone else going through difficulties. And I can say, well, I can see the kind of things that God is doing in their life. It's kind of easier to see it in somebody else's life than your own, right? Because when you're in the suffering, you got all this weight of what you're going through. And it's kind of hard to be objective. Pain, whether it's physical or emotion, has a way of blurring our vision. So we're not always so perceptive when it's our trouble. But you know what? This is what God says. You don't have to have all the answers. I'm not even going to give you all the answers. Just be patient. Be patient and trust me because I'm at work in your life. Our hearts are like the soil. The seed is the truth of the Bible. And there are seasons. You know, there's seasons in farming. There's seasons of harvest of plenty. There's drought. There's different things that you face as a farmer. And it's the same and it's true in our life too. You know, there are times when we get a little cold. We get a little hardened to the things of God. And God needs to just come in there and plow things up. And he might use some issues in our life to do that. Sometimes the crops are growing in our life and things are going well as far as our spiritual walk, but there's some weeds popping up along the way and those need to be pulled out. Sometimes things are going well as far as our spiritual life and it's not that God has to correct anything as much as he just needs to prune back a little bit so that there will be more fruit. Whatever's going on, we need to be patient while God produces the harvest because he wants the fruit of the Spirit to grow. And you know what? Sometimes the only way the fruit of the Spirit is going to grow, the only way that godliness is going to grow in our life is when there's pressure on the outside and pressure in the things of life. And you think about it. We say, hey, I don't want problems. I don't want trouble. I don't want these things happening. Sometimes God comes along and says, you know what? I want you to understand there are people around you at work and in your neighborhood and in your family that they're not listening to what you're saying about Jesus Christ. They're not really interested. But you know what? When you go through suffering and you handle it my way, God says, you let me strengthen you. They're going to see that and that's going to be the open door for them to begin to believe in me. So sometimes we're suffering and other people are experiencing something through our suffering. Well, in this case, we're suffering and we're experiencing something. God is producing something within our hearts. So we need to yield to what God is doing so the fruit can grow. And we may not always understand why. We may not always even understand where God's trying to take everything in our life. That's okay. But it's clear what the crop will be. Now listen to this. This is Galatians 5. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and who wouldn't want this in their life? Okay, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Anybody here like to have that list fulfilled in their life? I certainly would in the totality of that. Well, that's what God is saying. That is the harvest, and that harvest is priceless, and that harvest is worth waiting for. So be patient. Number two, be strong. A farmer doesn't just sit around and wait for his crops to grow. He's got work to do, and so do we. So along with being patient, along with anticipating the harvest, we need to be strong and we need to avoid self-pity. Verse 8, it says, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Last week we looked at that verse and we looked at the words that's translated establish. The word in the original means to strengthen, to dig in solidly. So what's going to strengthen our spirit? How are we going to do that? How are we going to establish our hearts in a time of trouble, in a time of pain? Well, James reminds us there in verse 8. He says, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, the second coming of Jesus Christ, very important truth. It was important to James. James lived very early. James was the brother of the Lord. James was, you know, he's writing not that long, actually, a couple of, you know, decades after the crucifixion. And so here he is, he's talking about the coming of Christ. It's a very real prospect to James, but he died and Christ did not come back yet. He was correct in his understanding that Jesus is coming, though. He understood Jesus came the first time at Advent of Messianic times, that Advent of the church, of the message of Christ going out. He didn't know the exact date of the second coming, and neither do we. And there are a lot of people out there trying to predict and people coming up with dates and, you know, saying, okay, the earthquakes prove that it's going to be tomorrow and all these kind of things that, you know, people have all these ideas in their mind of when Christ is going to come. It's not about when he's coming. It's about if he's coming. And James didn't know when he was coming, but he knew the fact. He knew the truth of the coming of Christ. And that's a whole lot more important. The return of Christ is to receive his own is called the blessed hope. By the way, if you knew Jesus was coming back next week, would you change your life? Would your life just radically change if you knew the end was coming and Jesus was coming back? Everybody's afraid to say yes because you know what I'm going to say next. Don't wait, okay? You need to be living that way now. That's the truth. But the return of Christ is called the blessed hope. What a blessed hope. We get to meet God face to face. We stand before him. That knowledge produces strength in our hearts. And that's going to usher in a time of uninterrupted communion and fellowship with Almighty God, and the things of this earth will be a dim memory. What's so important to us right now will be a dim memory. Listen to this promise. I love this. Romans 8 says, the sufferings of this present time aren't worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. We think the suffering is just insurmountable. It's Mount Everest. It's all this pain, and I can't get through this, and it's so big. And it is to us when we're going through it. But the Bible says, I just want you to remember something. God's telling us that that is not even worthy to be compared with the amazing glory that you're going to experience in eternity. So keep your perspective right. How about this one, Revelation 21, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he that sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. That's pretty exciting, isn't it? Pain now, tears now, death now. God's going to wipe that all away and say, I make all things new. We need to have our focus on eternity. You know, the Bible says that Enoch predicted the coming of the Lord with his saints, and that's way back in the book of Genesis. The last verse of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. From the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, there is a truth, there is a theme taught that Jesus Christ is going to return, that there is going to be a change, that there is going to be the establishment of a kingdom and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. And I'll guarantee you of something. Here's my unconditional, ironclad, money-back guarantee. If your mind and my mind stays solidly centered on the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's the way we're living. And we're just saying, you know what? I know it's a reality. Even though I'm experiencing all these things in my life, the things of life will not move you. They will not destroy you, see, if you keep your mind centered there. That's the key. Now, our first response to trouble is usually not God-centered, it's self-centered, right? My first response is, woe is me, and it's happening to me, and I'm all caught up in me. I mean, that's our natural response. But here's the truth that we need to understand and not let go. I'll guarantee you, self-pity never strengthens. It always weakens. Self-pity always weakens. Self-focus always weakens. And there's no exception to that rule. So here we have the very thing that's natural for us, the very thing that's going to be the first thing we're going to do many times and respond to trouble that way, is the very thing that will cause us weakness and not strength. Whenever there's a command to be strong in the Bible, it always moves our attention from inside out. It always moves our attention from away from us to God, because He is the strong one. Now, you may think you're pretty strong. You may be a pretty self-reliant person. You may have gotten there in life, wherever you are, and you know, you got the went to the right school and you got the good job and everything seems to be, you know, going your way, and you say, I can handle it. I'll guarantee you, there are things in life, if you haven't experienced them yet, you will, that'll come into your life, and like that, just in a heartbeat, will knock all the pins out from under you. Think about it. All it takes is the boss coming up to you after 25 years at the company saying, John, I hate to tell you this, but we're shutting down operations. They always tell you this on a Friday, don't they? We're shutting down operations. We're filing Chapter 11. I have to tell you, not only do you not have a job, but you have no retirement. It's gone. Or all it takes is the doctor to pull you aside and say, you know, I'm sorry, Bill. There was nothing we could do for Mary. Nothing we could do for your wife. She's gone. All it takes is for your dad to sit down to you and say, Susie, your mom and I have something to tell you. It's not about you, and it wasn't your fault. We want you to know that. It's just between mom and I, but we're getting a divorce. What happens when those things happen to us? I mean, we're just flattened, right? And 1,001 things can happen. Job got hit with stuff out of the blue, totally unexpected. That's how often, you know, things hit us. And when we do, we feel helpless. Why do we feel helpless? Because we are. See, it's like those people in Japan who were saying, oh man, I don't have a place to live and everything's happened. I don't know where to get food. And now they're telling me radiation's coming and I don't know what to do next. They're helpless because they don't have the resources to be able to deal with that. And when stuff comes into our life, isn't it interesting? The very most important, the very most significant things of life, we have really no control over. Only a fool tries to live this life clinging to his or her own resources. Because the only resource that doesn't shake, the only resource that doesn't fall apart, the only resource that doesn't crumble and fold up under those kind of things is Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians, there's an apostle named Paul. It's a book of the New Testament. He sends a young pastor named Timothy to a church with a message about the return of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he does this to strengthen and encourage them. Jesus is coming, strength and encouragement. Okay? That's a theme you'll find all through the Bible. 2 Thessalonians, after a discussion on the second coming of Christ, Paul says this, stand fast and may the Lord Jesus Christ himself establish you. Coming of Christ, strength and establishment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, after a long explanation about the resurrection and the rapture and the change, we'll all be changed in an instant and Christ comes back, the Bible says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Second coming of Christ, be solid. Strengthen your life and keep serving Him. So the biblical command is be strong. Avoid self-pity by centering your mind on the truth that this life is not all there is, that there is an eternity coming. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And while I'm here, I have the opportunity to serve God. Be patient. God is producing the harvest. So be patient. Be strong. Number 3, don't hold grudges. Number 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So here we find this biblical truth that Jesus Christ was born into the world. From the beginning, it was announced, it was prophesied, he came to be the Savior. So he came to live, to die, to give himself for our sins, and to rise again. And the Bible tells us for everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ, they receive new life from God. They receive eternal life, a new birth, salvation, forgiveness. That means something very important. We will never stand in judgment for our sins. Because when Christ died, he died for all sin, past, present, and future. Think about it. How many sins did you commit when Jesus died 2,000 years ago? None, right? Okay, he died for all sins. So our sins are dealt with at the cross. That's the only reason that we could stand before God. That's the only reason that we could enter into heaven and into his presence. But the Bible says we will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's a whole different deal. That isn't about sin, because that's been taken care of by the cross. But this is about how we live. Did we invest our time, our money, our life wisely? Did we serve God? Did we serve him for the right motives? I mean, there's a lot of things evaluated there in that process. And the Bible says this, that we do not want to be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, some people want to take that judgment deal, and they want to take it in their own hands. They're going to be Christ, and they're going to sit on the throne, and they're going to perform the judgment of others. And when the pressure is on and we're dealing with heavy trials and problems, it's so easy to grumble and complain about other people and what they're doing and get upset, and it's easy to focus on someone else to blame. Ethel Barrett writes this. She says, we can collect hurt feelings like beads and put them on a string. You know, it's like prayer beads. We're going to go over them and over them. And she says, we go over each bead remembering this insult, that betrayal, this slight. What pleasure. Isn't that weird that we take pleasure? You know, someone's offended you and you're wrestling with that and you're laying awake in bed at night thinking about it over it. Why do we do that? It's almost like we enjoy that or something weird that we keep bringing that thing up again. She says this, we're put down by the, what a pleasure. We were put down by the unworthy, or at least we count them as unworthy. Or better still, we were put down by our own brother or sister in Christ. How virtuous that makes us feel. Literally, James says this, don't groan against each other. And he uses the verb storizo in Greek, which means to groan, but it can mean good groaning or bad groaning. And you might say, what's good groaning? Let me give you an example of good groaning. This is the groaning we should be doing. This is from 2 Corinthians 5. Now we know if the earthly tent we live in, that's our bodies, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. So that's a Bible groaning, a biblical positive groaning that we should have as we're going through life, saying, you know what? Hey, I want to love life and God's created me to live and so forth, but I know there's something more than this. I know there's something I have to look forward to. And therefore, you know, while I'm in this body, I'm in this life, I groan wanting something more. And I believe that God lets us get older, he lets us get sick, and all these things happen. They're all part of the fall, but they're also a blessing to us, because what he's really doing is we're hanging on to life for all it's worth, right? And God just comes by with the things that we experience. He begins to peel our fingers back a little bit so we can't hang on so tightly till we finally get to the point where we say, and you hear people say this all the time, when they're at the end of life, man, I'm just ready to go. I'm ready to go. God brought us to that point. That's a positive groaning, see? We want to be free from these limited bodies. And again, you know, the Bible says the whole earth is groaning. That's why we have Japan. That's why we have New Zealand. That's why we have who knows what next, San Francisco or maybe here. We don't know. That's why these things happen in this world, because the whole earth is groaning, looking for that day of redemption when there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. That's positive groaning. But here's the same word being used in just the opposite sense. And what he's saying is this, don't moan about your troubles. Don't gripe about how unfair you think life is. Don't hang on to grudges and complaints. Don't blame everybody else. Realize something. In light of eternity, your complaints are really insignificant. I mean, they're big to us. But in light of eternity, they're insignificant. And besides that, he says, the judge is at the door. And guess what? He's going to take care of the problems. He's going to resolve these things that you think are big issues, that people have wronged you, or whatever it happens to be. God will take care of things. Why do you need to take on being the judge? And then we're told this, if you want an example of patience, look to the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. And remember, this is a Jewish congregation. They're very familiar with the scriptures. The Old Testament was what was written up until this point. They knew about the prophets. And they knew what God's prophets went through. And you read the life of God's prophets, and here were guys that they were not rebelling against God. They were not running from God, except for Jonah. He had to learn a lesson. But, you know, the prophets were seeking to please God, serve God, do what's right. And yet they suffered, some of them tremendously. There can be multiple reasons why we may suffer in this life. And I don't know them all, but here's some. Sometimes God is actually disciplining us. Sometimes, not punishing, but disciplining, we're going through life and we're going in the wrong direction, and God is steering us in the right direction, and he's using problems, issues, difficulties to do that. So sometimes, God as a good father is using things of life to correct his children. But suffering comes from a lot of other reasons also. And we need to be careful. I mean, that's what the Job's comforters were telling him. You just need to get your act together. And that wasn't even the issue there. Because we need to be careful. Sometimes we just assume naturally. Something happened that I didn't like, that was a problem, was a difficulty. It must be because I'm doing something wrong. We live our whole life like that, don't we? I mean, we think like that. Somebody gets a windfall of money or a good job or whatever, and what do we say to them? Man, you must be living right. See? We associate those things that we count as blessings as doing what's right, and those things we account as problems as doing what's wrong, when the truth of the matter is the prophets were living right. And they didn't get the windfall, and they didn't get the good job. In fact, they had a good job. They could be God's prophet, but that was a hard job for them. See? They suffered, and they were in the will of God. You're not going to find more godly individuals than Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, but they suffered. Isaiah, tradition says, was put in a hollow log and sawn in two, which would be a kind of a tough way to go. You know what the most interesting thing about Jeremiah is, though, one of the prophets here. Jeremiah was greatly persecuted, but Jeremiah was not persecuted by the enemies of God. Jeremiah was persecuted by the people of God. And he stood up before the people of God, and God says, man, warn my people, tell them that judgment is coming because they've gone after other gods and they've done all this stuff, and I'm going to bring the Babylonians in here, and you know it's going to be great chaos, so warn them now. So he gets up and he tells everybody, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. And they said, we don't like the message, so we're going to get rid of the messenger. And so they beat him and they imprisoned him and threw him in a slime pit. Now talk about holding grudges. If anybody on a human level had a right to hold grudges and be upset and be angry and be frustrated with other people and be angry at God, it was Jeremiah, right? Here he's just doing what God told him to do. Here are God's people, and he's experiencing all of this stuff. But isn't it interesting? Everything didn't make complete sense to Jeremiah as he was going through it, but here was a guy who was still on top when the bottom fell out of his life. And here's why. He was objective and not subjective in his approach to life. And here's where the challenge comes, and here's where I need you to remind me, and I'll try to remind you. He went on what he knew rather than what he was feeling. He operated on the basis of what he knew about God and what he knew was true rather than what he was feeling. Now, at one point he tried to go on feelings. He said, that's it, I give up, I can't do it anymore. But then he said, I couldn't do that. It was like God's truth in me was burning like a fire, and I had to keep living for him and speak what I knew to be true. But that's the legacy of the suffering prophets. They lived out what they knew to be true. Now here's what the Bible says about the Old Testament for us. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Here we go back again. Endurance. And we get that from the Old Testament scriptures. And here's what I believe. If you forget all these points, and you probably will when you walk out of here, but you grab hold of one thing and you remember this one thing. Here's what I believe we're being told. That the best thing we can do to strengthen our life, to get us the right attitude, is to continually spend time with God and understand his truth and learn his word. And just keep reading a little bit each day, line upon line, precept upon precept. But the most practical thing we can do to strengthen our lives and allow us to look objectively at trials is to fill our minds with the word of God. And as we do that, the man that stands out as one of the key examples of patience and suffering is our man Job. So verse 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. First of all, the biblical statement is those who have persevered are blessed. How many people in here would love to be blessed? Okay. How can you be blessed if you don't have problems so you can persevere? If those who are persevere are blessed, then you're going to go through trouble. You know, there's guys on the TV, there's this preacher that gets on there, he preaches stuff, zillions of people. He's got this giant church in a stadium, you know, and he smiles all the time. I think he had surgery to make his mouth stay like that, you know. And he just smiles all the time, but he only says things that people want to hear. And I'm looking at this and I'm saying, wow, I don't want to hear this, but I need to hear this, see. And so some things aren't smiling things. Some things are hard things. But we need to fill our minds with the Word of God so that we can have the perspective here. But those who have persevered are blessed. So let me ask you this. How are you going to persevere if there's no trial? How are you going to have victories if there's no battle? How are you going to get to the mountaintop if you never go to the valley? See, the blessings come by carrying the burden and fighting the battle. Now, Job certainly had everything humanly possible against him. And even when Job cried out for answers, God said, I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to tell you all the details. And yet Job endures. Now, it's interesting. At the beginning of the book, Satan says, this guy's going to fall apart, as Jim Johnson says, like a $3 suitcase. He is going to collapse. He's going to curse you, God, if you allow these things to happen to him. It's interesting. Along the way, Job asks a lot of questions. He questions God's will, but he never stops believing in God. He never stops trusting God. At one point, he made this proclamation. This is amazing. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. You know, we say the first thing something happens to us, oh God, why did you do this to me? Why are you allowing this? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And James says here in verse 11, you've heard of the perseverance of Job, and you've seen the intended end by the Lord, the purposes of God. The Lord is compassionate and merciful. You might not pick that up right away when you first read the book of Job. You might say, wow, God's merciful and compassionate. It doesn't look like it. Look at all the bad stuff that he allowed because he's a sovereign God to come into the life of Job. It looks like God is unfair. It looks like God is cruel. If God is so merciful and full of compassion, why did he let Job suffer in the first place? You know what the answer to that is? I don't know, okay? I don't know the end. I don't know the whole answer. I don't know all the details of stuff like that. But you know what? You know, I don't know everything about the Bible. If you know everything about the Bible, I'd like to talk with you because then you're God and, you know, I'd love to be able to meet you face to face. But I do know this. In the end, God is glorified in the book of Job and Job is ministered to and Job is purified. And Job learns a lot. And not only that, but Job is lifted out of ancient obscurity. If we didn't have the book of Job, if Job didn't go through those things, if he was just a guy who lived, everything went right, and then he died, and it was all over, we would never know about his life. But we know about his life. And I'm looking at this, and I'm thinking, wow, how many people have I ministered to in my life? How many people have I encouraged in my life? Job has ministered to millions. Millions of people down through the ages have found encouragement and been ministered to by Job. I don't know about you, but I count that as a win. That's a pretty big deal for me. Job suffered, but he didn't get bogged down in self-pity. He didn't blame God. He had a human right to be bitter and resentful and hostile and angry. And you read through the book of Job and you see he had his moments, you know, because he was going through so much emotionally. But Job was a man of faith, and again, what Job ends up doing is the very same thing the prophets had to do, and that's look objectively at life instead of subjectively and say, I'm going to go on what I know to be true rather than what I feel. And I want you to listen to this statement. This is what he knows to be true. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Now listen, Job's like at the front end of all of the biblical stuff, right? I mean, he's like living way before. He doesn't have this. He can't pick this up. He can't come to Faith Community Church and hear these great sermons, you know? He can't flip on the internet. He doesn't have all of this. We have everything here. We have the whole deal. We're able to look back at the whole history of God's working in the world and say, yeah, God's faithful and he's fulfilled his promises and he's given all his prophecy and we can check it all out and see it. He's kind of at the front end looking forward. We have so much. We have a written, completed Bible. But he said this, even though I'm going to die, even though my flesh is going to dissolve, I'm going to see God in the flesh. I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that there's a resurrection, and I know that I'm going to live with him, and it's going to be me that sees him, not someone else. See, it's going to be really me that's resurrected. That's an amazing, powerful statement of faith. See, Job had that. What should our faith be like? Wow. See, that's what allowed Job to keep his situation in perspective. That gave him patience in suffering. So be patient, be strong, don't hold grudges. Number four, don't swear. It's good we're coming to number four because my voice is also coming to the end here. But verse 12, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and no be no, lest you fall into judgment. You know, when we're suffering, problems are happening, it's easy to say things we don't really mean or we shouldn't say. It's easy to try to make bargains with God, isn't it? If you get me out of this one, I'll become a preacher or whatever. Job again gives us an example. He is so down, he cursed the day he was born, but he never cursed God. He cursed the day he was born, but he never cursed God. He never spoke with a foolish oath. He never said, God, if you do this, I'll do that, and let me make you a deal with you, and all of this kind of stuff that we might tend to do. Actually, don't swear here doesn't mean don't use curse words. We shouldn't do that either. That's a bad deal. You know what we use? Isn't that funny? What do we use for curse words? 90% of curse words are what? Bible words, like hell and damn and God and Jesus and all of those special words that are filled with meaning, and we drag them down, see? If we curse and use them in that way, we just empty them of all the significance that they have. So that's a bad thing. God doesn't want us to do that. But what it does mean is, when it's using the word swear here, it means use an oath to back up a statement. And so he says, listen, if you say something, just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It means be patiently, honestly facing life with its joys and its sorrows and its mountains and its valleys. Now, there are some people here today who are facing some very hard times. There's a whole bunch of people that listen to this online, because we put this stuff online in podcasts and stuff. And so there's a people out there, they're listening to this, and they're going through very, very difficult times. There is nothing easy about those times. Job didn't say, oh man, I really want to grow spiritually, so God, could you know, have all this stuff happen to me. It's not like he volunteered. It's not like we volunteer for the stuff to happen. But what's the lesson? He never lost faith. He never cursed God. He never gave up on God. And I read the Bible and I don't see some, you know, always smiling, candy-coated, unrealistic picture of life. I see life with its joys and its sorrows. I see life with its beauty and its ugliness. I see life with all of these dimensions because the Bible presents it to us. But it encourages us then, be patient in suffering. I think the greatest example is Jesus. How about this one? We say it's so unfair. Jesus suffered for our sins. He had no sins. How unfair is that? That's like the ultimate in unfairness. But he did it willingly. He did it purposely. He did it for you and he did it for me because he's the Redeemer. He's the Redeemer, see? And we have the opportunity to put our hope and our trust in him. And you know what happens when we put our faith in him? God promises us that he wants to give us not only hope for eternity, but hope right now. Not only strength to face eternity, but the strength to face this life. All who believe, the Bible says, are justified from all things and have life. Pray with me. Father God, it just seems like every week we get challenged with things that, wow, just our things from the scriptures that we can look to our own lives and we can see the holes and we can see the places where we have not really applied things as we should. But I pray that might not be a discouragement to anybody in this room, but the encouragement might be that God is patiently and filled with grace and is working in our life to produce character and maturity within our life. God, help us to remember that you are sovereign. Nothing catches you by surprise. And that while we may feel so down, that we can look to you, and when we operate on the objective level of knowing the promises of God and the truth of God and the hope that we have for the future because of Jesus Christ, that we might be able to say those words, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God, thank you for the faithfulness that you present to us. And I thank you that while Job had great faith, he didn't have all the resources we have, that we have so much to turn to know more about you. Father, I pray that that would be the place, that you would be the place, that your word would be the place, your people would be the place that we would turn to over and over again when the troubles happen. And God, we'll thank you for what you will do and the character you'll produce and the faith you'll produce and the strength in our life, but also that you'll touch other people who are watching to see how we respond to these issues. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.